Please turn with me in your Bibles here this evening, congregation, to the book of Genesis, chapter 12. We're introduced here to Abram, soon to be called Abraham, as the Lord takes him into his household and renames him. But the Lord here calls Abraham out of his old life and into a new life of service to the Lord. And Abram is really that prototypical picture then of what the Lord does in our own hearts when we come to faith in Christ. That is our topic that the Belgic Confession teaches us tonight, true faith. And we study it here through the life and the work and the response of Abram to the call of God. Genesis chapter 12, we begin at verse 1, reading just the first 9 verses. So congregation, hear the word of the Lord as it is read for you tonight. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. And then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And from there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram sojourned on, still going toward the Negev. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May his Holy Spirit bless it to our hearts. I draw your attention to our text, which is Genesis 15, just a couple chapters further on, and verse 6. Genesis 15, verse 6. Familiar passage because Paul repeats it, picks up on this and uses it often in his New Testament letters. And he, that's Abram, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Let's ask God's guiding hand upon his word brought forth here tonight. Heavenly Father, we do pray that we too may believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thus be saved. Father, we pray that that faith, which has been instilled in so many here, perhaps yet still must be instilled in many here. Lord, we pray, may that faith be given to us, that great gift, the greatest of all gifts. And may we respond then in repentance to you. Lord, grant your blessing. Bless even these words. Remove any and all distractions from us so easily. This is the last truth that the devil would want us to hear, and so we're led astray. But Father, may your word bear much fruit even here this evening. We ask you for this blessing and for this guidance. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, verse 30, asked Paul and Silas what is perhaps the most basic and yet also the most far-reaching and important question that a human being can ever ask. What must I do to be saved? In other words, this jailer was asking Paul and Silas, how can I become like you? I don't know what you have that allows you to sing in prison at midnight with your backs ripped open because you've been flayed alive. But I know I don't have what you have, and I want it. I need it. What must I do to be saved? And you remember, beloved, the answer that Paul and Silas gave to him. Remember how simple and basic it was? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your whole house. And take notice of that, congregation. Paul doesn't go into a whole doctrinal dissertation in order to answer the jailer's question, does he? He doesn't talk about the four spiritual laws, or he asks Kennedy's two questions. He doesn't first take the time to explain the, you know, the virgin birth, the inerrancy of Scripture, the substitutionary atonement, all these truths that we've been studying all summer long from the Belgic Confession. No, he doesn't do any of that, does it? He doesn't get doctrinal in any way, shape, or form. Paul lays it out simply and yet majestically to the jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And beloved, there is much we have to learn from that simple answer as well. And we must learn it because you see, the church down through history has regularly succumbed to the temptation of making salvation far more difficult and harder than what the Lord ever intends. Well, you have to believe this and not believe that. You have to follow these rules, but don't you do that. Now, beloved, in defense of this greater understanding of the faith, one of the reasons that these more detailed definitions of the faith and more definite commands for the faith arose was because heresy was besetting the church. Some sort of false teaching was being put forth to God's people, and orthodoxy needed to be defined. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying here, please. There is a good and proper place for orthodox doctrine. That's why we're studying it at our evening sermons. But also understand, beloved, that Paul was not afraid to get detailed and definite and doctrinal when the need arose. And when the time was right. I mean, just read the book of Romans if you want a whole book on doctrine. But when simplicity was all that was needed, Paul knew what to say. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. For Christianity, you see, at its heart, at its very core, faith is that simple. How does the justification that Christ has won for us at Calvary become mine? How is God's salvation, Christ's righteousness, transferred to me? How are wretched sinners, such as ourselves, turned into saints in the eyes of God? Beloved, the answer is simple. Faith. Believing that Jesus is my Savior, that He died for me. This is what the church calls faith. And faith is both the most simple and yet also the most profound concept in all of Christianity. It's so simple a mere child can grasp it, and yet it is also so profound that learned theologians struggle to define it. You'll remember that the writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 1, gives us a one-line definition of faith. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. But yet also, so that's a very simple statement, but also realize that the rest of chapter 11, the writer of the book of Hebrews goes on and has no problem rattling off example after example, person after person from Holy Scripture who exemplified that faith which he has so simply defined. And chief among those examples that he uses there in Hebrews chapter 11 is Abram. Abraham, as he comes to be called by God, the father of many. Abram is asked by God in our chapter tonight, in chapter 12 of Genesis, are really to do remarkable things when you think about it. If you truly take the moment and just understand what God is asking him to do there when he states, go from your country, from your kindred, your father's house, to the land that I will show you. That's what Abram is asked to do. In other words, Abraham, God asked him to literally throw his life in disarray, to turn it upside down for him. Forget about everyone and everything that you hold dear, Abram, and go to the land that I will show you. And beloved, that's the essence of what Christ asks us to do. Forget about your former life. Forget about all those things that you thought would find you happiness and would bring you joy. Give up on all the things that the world says you need. And Jesus says, follow me. Trust in me, and you'll find everything that you really need. Go to the land I will show you. And what does Abraham do? Verse 4 of chapter 12. Abraham went. He does exactly what God asks him to do. Beloved, that is faith. Abraham doesn't ask for a long explanation by God. Well, where am I going? What's going to happen there? How's all this going to take place? He simply trusts God, sets his life in God's hand, and God takes care of the rest. So simple, and yet so profound. For understand that this simple faith of Abraham then impacted every element of his life. Nothing was left to himself. It changed his whole way of viewing the world. It established for him a new way, whole new way of relating to God. Our text in Genesis 15, verse 6 says, Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him. God counted it to him, credited it to him as righteousness. Later on, as I mentioned, the Apostle Paul, in two of his New Testament letters, Romans and Galatians, picks up on this one Old Testament verse about Abraham, our text for tonight, and he uses it as his basis for his teaching on justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. You see, faith becomes that one basic tenet that is shared then by both the Old Testament covenant people and the New Testament covenant people. And so you see, realize both Old Testament saints and New Testament saints are saved by faith. Simple and basic faith, yet also profound and majestic faith. So this is our topic for study tonight. Faith. Please turn with me then in the backs of your hymnals to page 862, as we have there our Belgic Confession and the article that we want to look at here this evening. Page 862, the Belgic Confession, Article 22. If you're at home and have a forms book in front of you, it's page 175, the bottom of the page. If you're using a blue Psalter hymnal, it's found on page 79. Now, as you turn to that, let me also say, so often we are told growing up in church that we are justified or saved by faith. How we must simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And, the younger that we are, it seems the easier that is to do. I mean, it's easy, isn't it, when you're in Sunday school to sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But then as you get older and become more aware of both your own sins and failings and who you really are as a person, it's easy to have doubts begin to creep in. Am I really all that lovable to God? Could he truly forgive even me? Am I really believing hard enough? Do I have the right kind of faith for God to accept me? What if I have to have a little more faith, do a little more in order to earn God's favor? What if plain and simple faith just isn't enough? Beloved, you see, that's exactly the type of thinking that the Roman church of the Middle Ages was teaching its people. That you need something more than faith. That faith alone isn't going to cut it. What you really need was faith plus, Rome said. A faith plus your buying of indulgences. That will get you into heaven. A faith plus more prayers to the saints. A faith plus doing a pilgrimage to Rome. That will really earn you favor in God's sight. A faith plus your good works, you see. Well, beloved, in contrast to that way of thinking, Guido de Bray lays out in the Belgic Confession the Reformed understanding of faith very clearly here in Article 22. Take notice of it. Look at it with me. The righteousness of faith. We believe that for us to acquire the true knowledge of this great mystery, and understand the great mystery he's talking about is that last article, the one just before, the one we looked at last week, the atonement, Christ's death on the cross, his paying for our sins. For us to acquire the true knowledge of this great mystery, the Holy Spirit kindles in our hearts a true faith that embraces Jesus Christ with all his merits and makes him its own and no longer looks for anything apart from him. For it must necessarily follow that either all that is required for our salvation is not in Christ, or if all is in him, then he who has Christ by faith has his salvation entirely. Therefore, to say that Christ is not enough, but that something else is needed as well, is a most enormous blasphemy against God. For it then would follow that Jesus Christ is only half a Savior. And therefore we justly say with Paul that we are justified by faith alone, or by a faith apart from works. However, we do not mean, properly speaking, that it is faith itself that justifies us. For faith is only the instrument by which we embrace Christ, our righteousness. But Jesus Christ is our righteousness, crediting to us all his merits and all the holy works he has done for us and in our place. And faith is the instrument that keeps us in communion with him and with all his benefits. When those benefits are made ours, they are more than enough to absolve us of our sins. They're made ours through that simple instrument of faith, you see. Now, beloved, there are two very important points that our confession states here in this article and that we need to make sure we hear, especially today. The first is that we are justified through faith alone. And the second great truth, beloved, is that we are not justified because of our faith at all. Now, listen closely to what I'm saying there, or you're going to think I just contradicted myself. You need to listen to the prepositions that are used there. We are justified through faith alone, but we are not justified because of our faith at all. This is a very important distinction to make. So stick with me here as I try to explain this. A sola fide, you'll remember, was the rallying cry of the Protestants during the Reformation. Faith alone. That was the only doctrine, the Reformers said, that provided true comfort and assurance for believers. I want to read for you a couple of paragraphs from Cornelius Plantinga's book on the Belgic Confession, one of his few good writings that he has. But Article 22 states this. Plantinga states this about Article 22. It stands firm against the Roman Catholic position that in justification, faith must be completed by our obedience. For Rome, you see, it is not Christ alone who justifies, but Christ and the believer working together. It is not through faith alone that justification is received, but through faith as completed by our voluntary obedience. But Lutheran and Reformed thinkers deny this. In fact, justification through faith alone is, in Calvin's phrase, the hinge of the Reformation, the primary truth of the Reformation, you see. Faith is the only instrument we need. It alone attaches us to Christ. Here the Reformation attempted to grow a hedge between Christ and the host of auxiliary saviors that the world throws at us. You know, we all tend to be polytheists, Plantinga states, trusting in Christ and something else. We trust Christ and the saints, Christ and the American way, Christ and religion, Christ and Social Security. You see, against all such medieval and modern polytheism, the confession asserts that faith seeks nothing more besides Christ, or else he's only half a savior. You remember, you recall that from Article 22. Now, Catholics have always been suspicious of this Lutheran and Reformed way of understanding justification and faith. They have thought that it leads to laxity and moral inertia. But the Reformed do have a place for good works, as we will look at next time. But it's just that we regard faithful obedience as a result of justification instead of as an ingredient in it. It's a key distinction. A result. Our good works are part of our faith, but it's a result of our faith. It's not what makes us have faith. The Reformation was very much afraid of any idea that our salvation depends partly on us. For then we're tempted either to false confidence, oh, I can do this myself, or else to the sort of black despair that tormented the early Luther. Oh, I'll never make it on my own. See, that's the result that comes, beloved, from this understanding of faith being Jesus and me. That, yeah, Jesus did his part, but then I got to do my part. See, we're either going to think then, well, okay, Jesus was a nice guy, but I should really pat myself on the back for doing this. Or it's going to be, well, I just don't have enough faith. Remember, that was Luther's story. How he always was in doubt, always worried, always concerned that he wasn't good enough. He wasn't good enough, beloved. None of us are. Only Christ was good enough. And so we look to him, not to ourselves. And beloved, this is what we need in order to be saved. How we are justified, made right with God by way of simple, basic, plain faith alone in Jesus Christ. To add anything to such a faith would be, as our confession states in Article 22, a most enormous blasphemy. Beloved, let me be very clear to you this evening. Just as the Apostle Paul states in Galatians 1, if I or an angel from heaven were to teach you anything else other than salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, then, as Paul says, let us be eternally condemned. To add anything to faith alone as the method, the basis of our salvation, is to emasculate the power and work of Christ and to make him, as Article 22 states, but half a savior. So we are justified, beloved, through faith alone. Now, the second important truth that we must understand here and must not lose sight of is that we are not justified because of our faith. Now listen closely. In other words, God does not look down upon us from heaven and say, oh, look, that person is believing in me. I guess I better save him. That is not what having faith is all about. That our faith is not the grounds for our salvation. And yet this is exactly what so many in Christianity today think and believe. Because I have faith, because of the fact that I once chose Christ and believe in Christ, well, that becomes why I am saved, the grounds for my salvation. Beloved, faith itself in this view then becomes the reason why I'm justified. It becomes the good work that I must do that God then rewards with salvation. And beloved, with that understanding then, faith becomes what gets me saved. And beloved, no, 1,000 times no. That is not biblical at all. It's not my faith that saves me, it's Jesus who saves me. Can you see this? And yet this exactly is the confusing part in so many Protestant evangelical Christian world today. Many would wholeheartedly profess that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, yes. And yet in the very same breath, they would say that, well, it's my believing in that truth that gets me saved, that makes me right with God. Now, wait a minute, beloved. It cannot be both ways. Is it my believing in Christ that saves me? Or is it Christ and his work that saves me? Can you hear the distinction there? It's extremely important. Is salvation truly by grace, a free gift granted to me, or must I earn it, work for it, by believing in Christ and grasping hold of him? And that's what gets me saved. Beloved, what I'm really asking here is this initial aspect of faith active or passive? Is it me actively grabbing hold of Christ? Or is faith a passive receiving of God's gift of salvation? Beloved, realize having faith does not justify us. Only Christ justifies us. Only Christ can perform the work necessary for our salvation. Faith simply receives passively the work that Jesus has performed for us. This is why Paul in Ephesians 2 calls faith a gift that's given to us by God. It's not something we earn or that we choose to do. Our Belgic Confession says faith is an instrument that keeps us in communion with him in all his benefits. And so, beloved, remember, we are justified through faith, but not because of our faith. Now, that may sound like a fine distinction, mere semantics, maybe even a playing with words to you. But beloved, it makes all the difference in the world as to whether or not we have a whole Savior who is able to save us to the uttermost, or if we only have, as our confession states, half a Savior who needs our help in order to complete the process. So remember that distinction. It's very important. Well, finally then, beloved, tonight, what I want to explain next in the third point of the message is that this distinction is very important because it will greatly influence our everyday life. How will we live and act and look at the world once we have faith? You see, those who view their faith as the basis of their salvation, in other words, something that they have done themselves and so earned salvation, as I mentioned just a moment ago, they're either going to be fearful, always wondering if they have enough faith or the right kind of faith, or did I have faith in the right way? And so they'll be emasculated. They'll be scared to even come out of their closet. And that was the early Luther. Or they'll become flippant in their attitude toward God. Well, yeah, Jesus saved me. I asked him to. That's what he's supposed to do. I mean, after all, I'm the one who believed in Jesus. I'm the one who has the right faith. So, of course, Jesus loves me. He's supposed to. That's his job. See, that's a flippant faith. But, beloved, for those of us who keep faith in its proper perspective, for us who always remember that God's grace is a free gift, that Christ's work alone is the basis for our justification, when we only then can we truly live out the kind of thankful life that God expects from us. So we would not be if we understand faith aright, we won't be fearful because it's Christ who's done everything. Neither will we be flippant, trying to pat ourselves on our own back, saying, well, of course I'm saved. Why wouldn't I be? No, not fearful, not flippant, but faithful. True faith will institute faithfulness within our heart. A proper understanding of how this faith came to us, of what Christ did for us, will become an ever-present reminder of everything Christ has done for us. And it will properly motivate us to go out through those doors and to live for Christ in this world with joyful, thankful hearts. This faith, which the Holy Spirit kindles in our heart, as our confession put it, Martin Luther once compared to the wedding rings that a husband and a wife exchange on their wedding day. Think on that analogy that Luther used. You know, just as our wedding ring is a constant reminder of the vows that we promise to one another and to God, whether in sickness or health, richer or poorer, no matter what struggle or temptation we might be going through at the time, this ring is that reminder of the ground, the basis for our marriage. That ring does not make us married, does it? Just like an unmarried person, if they put on a ring, that doesn't mean they've been married. They haven't taken the vows, if they don't have a partner with which to be married to. And just as a married person who takes off their ring doesn't make them unmarried, does it? The ring doesn't make you married. The ring is a reminder of the promises you made before God to one another. That is the basis and the grounds for your marriage. Well, beloved, so it is with faith. Faith is the spiritual blessing that comes to us when temptations come, when spiritual sickness or health enters into our lives, that inner faith the Spirit keeps kindling within our heart, reminding us of what Christ has done for us. That is what will get us through. Christ and Christ alone. In those times of spiritual conflict, when the world seems to be caving in all around us, we don't focus on what I have done for Christ. That will get us nowhere. Nor how great my faith has been and my life has been, so therefore God should be treating me better. No, this faith, our confession says, is an instrument that keeps us in communion with Him and with all His benefits. That's the blessing of faith. For think about that. If we will constantly remember our communion with Christ, think of how that will help you tomorrow. And whatever the Lord has in store for you in the week that lies ahead. You know, when you're tempted to fly off the handle and blow up in anger at your spouse, when you're tempted to speak before you think, when you want to be the king or the queen of your own castle instead of being the servant of God in your home. When your world falls apart and temptations come and storms arise, how are you going to act? What will you do? You see, only the soul that has true faith, that's looking away from himself and up to Christ, only that person who remembers God's great gift of grace and what Christ has given in his perfect life and in his sacrificial death in our place, only that person can face this strange world with confidence and peace. And when we do that, when we stand as peaceful servants of God in the midst of the chaos all around us, that is when others will observe us and they will say, what must I do to be saved? I don't have what you have, and I need it. True faith. Simple faith. Trust in Christ to save us. Beloved, that will have a deep and profound impact upon our life, upon the world around us. It will change us, totally rearrange us, just as it did Abraham. God called, Abram responds in faith, his world, his life turned upside down. Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Beloved, may your faith in the world this week be both simple and profound. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask that you might instill such a faith within our own hearts and lives, that others would be able to look upon us and see this faith that is so unusual in the eyes of the world, that they might ask, what must I do to be saved? Father, may that salvation, your salvation, given to us as this great gift, be made evident in our lives as we go forth to serve you. Wherever we go this week, whatever it is that you have in store for us, lead us, bless us, and give us your grace. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen.